Okay, if you would, turn with us in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, verse 6. We're going to read mostly from Genesis chapter 18, then we're going to turn over, and you just stay in 18. I'll read a little postscript to the narrative that we're going to read to you from Genesis chapter 18. This is dealing, this continues the story of Abraham. The Old Testament, which is the bulk of the Bible, the books of the Old Testament are over half of the scriptures that are given to us. And the vast majority of the Old Testament deals with Abraham or his children. Abraham and his family that becomes a great nation in the Middle East known as the Children of Israel, named after one of Abraham's grandsons, Jacob. So the story of the Old Testament is basically the story of Abraham. He has to be, I don't know, you could debate, it depends on, and I kind of flip on this, who's the greatest figure in the Old Testament, Moses or Abraham? It depends on who I'm preaching on at the time. If preaching on Moses, I think he's, if preaching on Abraham, I think he's the greatest. But it's one of the two, Abraham or Moses. And let me say this, you cannot understand the Word of God, and there are parts of our history today that you can't understand if you don't understand something about the life of Abraham. It's just impossible to be fluent in a knowledge of the Word of God if you don't understand something about who Abraham is and what God was doing through Abraham. Now, God tells the story of Abraham and his family in the Old Testament, and God uses that as a picture, kind of as an image that we can learn about what God is doing with us. It's clear, I don't think that any of us belong to the children of Abraham. I don't think that we have any former, that are those that are genetically Hebrews or Jewish. But there are great lessons, as the Apostle Paul said, those things that were written aforetime in the Old Testament, Paul tells New Testament believers who were not children of Abraham, and he said that's still relevant to you. What was going on in the Old Testament? He said because God in the Old Testament, he brings out principles about how he's going to deal with his family in the New Testament. So we can look at the life of Abraham, what God was doing with Abraham, promises he made to Abraham, promises that were fulfilled for Abraham, and we can kind of see what God has promised to do with us. And so that's those things which were written aforetime, Paul said, were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Old Testament scriptures, might have hope. So you can learn a lot about what God's going to do with you by seeing what God has done with Abraham. Well, the story of Abraham certainly is about several things. It's about a land that God gives him, and it's about a family that God gives him. When God begins dealing with Abraham in chapter 12, he's just an isolated individual over in Babylon, and he's a very small family, like my family, just us, you know, us four, no more. And God appears to him and says, listen, I'm going to give you a lot of land, and I'm going to give you a great big family, a family that's so great that you can't number to be as the stars of heaven, the sands of the seashore. And so from chapters 12 to about till about chapter 16, it deals primarily, Moses teases out under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the promises of God and Abraham in the land. The land that God's going to give Abraham. And everybody knows what the name of the land is that God gave Abraham. It's the land of what? The land of Israel. Palestine, the Middle East, where all that stuff is going on over there. That's the land that God promised Abraham he'd give him. And he gave that to him and to his seed after him. So chapters 12 through 16 deal primarily with the land. But God didn't just promise land. He promised a family. And he promised Abraham that through his wife Sarah, they would have a great family that would be innumerable, the Lord says. Sands of the sea, stars of the heaven, he promises a seed. So after chapter 17, from chapter 17 to chapter 22, that's about the family, the bringing in of the family. You say, well, they'll just have children. Well, there are a few problems, and that's what we're going to talk about today. Now, the narrative today in chapter 18, the narrative kind of goes from Abraham, and it's going to focus on his wife as God brings to bear his promise on giving Abraham a son. Now, let me say this. Abraham really does have a son. His name is Ishmael, but God does not recognize Ishmael. Why is that? He wasn't through his wife, Sarah. The promise to Abraham was, you and your wife, Sarah, are going to have a child. Whenever God promised that to Abraham earlier on, and he didn't speak to Sarah, that's important to remember. In chapters 12 through 17, God's speaking to Abraham, he's not speaking to his wife. And that was a little problematic for Abraham. What do you mean by that? It's kind of like me in the ministry. God called me to the ministry, but he didn't call my wife to the ministry in the same way he called me. So there have been some things that I've done that it was a little hard for Sherry to understand because she didn't have the same call that I had. You see? It was tough for Sarah. Sarah didn't get it. God didn't speak directly to Sarah. He spoke to Abraham. And because of that, Sarah thought, well, it's not going to work out. Why is that? Because when God gives the first, when God promises the first time that you're going to have a seed, Abraham is about 75 years of age, the last time we heard about the promise of the seed. And Sarah's about 65 years of age. Sarah does the math. It's not happening through me. And so Sarah gives Abraham the concubine, Hagar. And they have a child. His name is Ishmael. And, you know, the Lord says, oh, Lord, let Ishmael live before thee. And God didn't even recognize that young man as being Abraham's son. Later on, whenever he tells Abraham to take Isaac, his only son, up on the mountain, he says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, up on the mountain. He won't even recognize because that was not God's direction. God means to have his way. So now it's time for God to help Sarah. He's going to speak to Sarah. And here's what he said. He's going to talk to Abraham, but really he's speaking to Sarah. Have you ever been in a conversation? Maybe there were three of you that were sitting at the table and the person speaking to you, but they're really trying to speak to that person over there and they won't speak directly to him. And they say, well, somebody in this room, they're sitting right there. I'm here. That's really kind of what God does here. He speaks to Abraham, but somebody that's behind that tent door, which was Sarah, you'll notice the language. Abraham hastened, verse 6, Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah. He runs into his tent to Sarah and he says, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes upon the hearth. They're making a meal very quickly. Why? Because travelers have come. 3 men have come. And Abraham ran unto the herd, and he fetched a calf, a tender and good calf, and he gave it unto the young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf that he had dressed and set it before them and stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. These travelers had come, and let me say this. It was a sacred privilege. Hospitality was a sacred privilege in those days. That's a lost art in our time, isn't it? But hospitality, that was a big deal. I mean, it didn't matter. Strangers, travelers, you didn't have to know them. But it was a high honor to entertain anybody in your tent. You stopped what you're doing and you took care of them. Abraham did not know who these men were. It's amazing. He didn't have a clue. Notice how discreetly the Lord comes. He didn't realize. And they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, she's in the tent. Now, they're under a tree. The tent's right here. The tree's right there. And Sarah, we're going to see, is standing just behind the door of the tent. She's very close. In other words, she hears every word in this conversation as he's pitched his tent under the tree. And then he shows who he is. This traveler that's with 2 traveling companions, he shows who he is. And in verse 10, he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. That's a way of saying very quickly, I'm coming back. Very shortly, He said, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. Now let me say, she's 90 years old right now. Abraham is 100. It's been 25 years. Abraham is 100, Sarah is 90. And he says about, shortly Sarah thy wife is going to have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. That's fair to say, isn't it? 100, 90? Well stricken in age. And it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. It's not that the clock is ticking. It's the clock has ceased to exist now. The clock's not even there anymore. Therefore, and this is, it's reasonable. Therefore, God says, Sarah, you're 90 years old. You're going to have a child. It's going to be short. And this is Sarah's upon. Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? Sarah laughed. And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And at the time appointed, I'll return to thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he, that is the Lord, say, nay, but thou didst laugh. Then you go over, you know, laughter is coming up pretty frequently here. Now you go over to, don't go, but I'm not even going to tell you where it is. Just a couple of chapters over. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. Those things we just described came to her. She conceived, Sarah conceived, and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare him, Isaac. You know what the word Isaac means? Laughter. It means to laugh. I'm sure there was a little snickering going on around that part of the country. Everyone knew Sarah. Everyone knew Abraham and knew Sarah. They were great men and great women. And the word went out, they've had a child. Sarah had a child. People, what? They named him right. Isaac. Laughter. And Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh so that all that hear will laugh not at me, but will laugh what? With me. Have you ever had the blessing of God in your life? Have you ever experienced great joy in your life? Let me tell you what laughter is in the house of God. Laughter is when joy just bubbles over to overflowing and you laugh. And that's where they're at. It began with cynical laughter. And we all know what cynical laughter is. It began with cynical laughter back in chapter 18, where the Word of God tells us that Sarah laughed in herself. And it was this kind of laughter. Yeah, right. To a, can you believe God is so great? That kind of laughter. I have studied quite a bit about laughter lately as I have read this passage of Scripture. Laughter is a very good thing. It's a very good thing at all different levels. Psychologically, we need to laugh. Physiologically, what does that mean? Physically, it's good for us physically to laugh. You know, Solomon said, a merry heart, that is laughter, a merry heart doeth good like a what? A medicine. Did you know that? It really does work. Laughter, after all, is the best medicine. It boosts your body's immune system, which helps it fight bacteria and disease and even cancer. They've proven that. You need to have a daily dose of laughter. But the kind of laughter that's going on in Genesis 18 and Genesis 21 is not the kind of laughter that we think of whenever we hear a good joke. What does it take to create laughter? Well, naturally, in a natural standpoint, this is not spiritual laughter, but natural laughter usually occurs whenever we have circumstances that really don't go together. Somebody will tell a joke and here will be the situation and then something will happen that really doesn't belong with what's going on. And it makes you laugh. And that's good for us. Well, what does that look like? I'll give you an example. Where something, there's a situation, a circumstance, a context where something's happened and then something occurs that doesn't belong there and it makes us laugh. Last Sunday evening, I went to West Jacksonville Primitive Baptist Church, and I was a little late. I was about 15 minutes late, and they had locked the front door. And there's a hotline from the school district that goes to my cell phone during the weekend. It rolls over to my cell phone, and if you have a problem, call that number, and you get me, and I do the best I can for you. Just as I was walking in about 15 minutes late, and I was at the what I would call the front door of West Jacksonville Primitive Baptist Church, those two double doors out front, just as I'm about to get there, my phone rings, and it's a local number, and I think, uh-oh, it could be the threat hotline, so I answer it. And sure enough, there's a mother, and she's very concerned, and really, there was nothing for her to be concerned about, except there was a threat hotline. There are some people just enjoy, as it turns out, calling threat hotlines. That's a fact. She evidently was one of them. There was absolutely nothing wrong with her family, but I just don't know. Something could be. And I was treating her with dignity and respect. And even though, does your son or daughter? No, I don't know of anything, but you just can't ever tell what may happen. And I need help. Well, I don't know what to help because nothing's happened. And so I'm doing my very best. I'm doing my very best. And I have my head down and I reach out to grab the door. And I realize that the door is locked. And while I'm in the middle of trying to help this woman with threat, I kid you not, you can't make this up, in my peripheral vision, coming on the front porch, charging just as hard as he possibly can, is about a 100-pound hog coming right at me. How do you make that up? You cannot make that up. And so I stopped and thought, I grew up hog hunting. I can take this hog. I can take that. The hog is on me. He's coming. I've got to make a decision. Am I going to take the hog or am I going to run? I think I can take the hog. And then I think, no, I can't go in church. If I grab this hog, I'll smell like the hog. So what I do is I take off running in front of the hog and I go around the front, down the corner of the building, and I'm going down the windows. And I'm doing just like this. That's why I'm running. And as I go down by the windows, people are looking out the windows. Is that David Crawford going down running out? And is that a hog that's chasing him down around the side of the building? See, those things don't go together. It becomes funny. And I get down to the corner of the building. The hog's still hot on my tracks. And about the time I get to the corner of the building, this big black Labrador retriever nails the hog. He hits the hog, and I think the Lord sent the dog. And I turn back around, peep around the corner from the other side, and they're nuzzling. They're the best friends in the world. They grew up together. They live there together, the hog and the dog. And I go around and try to get back in. A deacon saw me running and got back there and let me in. And I said, "Brother, you won't believe this." He said, "I will. I saw the hog." You cannot make that up. And those of you who know me and know my life story, you'd expect that to happen to me, wouldn't you? Of course you would. Could have used Matt Roden right about then. A great hog catcher. So that, that's natural. And let me say, that is good for you. As your pastor, you need to do that. And stay away from people who don't believe in doing that. There are some spiritual, what I call spiritual prudes in this world, and think it's unscriptural to laugh. Let me tell you, heaven is a happy place. We get sad in this world, but God is not defeated. He's not frustrated. He's not disappointed. Heaven's a happy place, and he's happy when you laugh. From a physical standpoint. But spiritually, Sarah says this: God brings another kind of laughter. He brings another kind of joy. Laughter, spiritual laughter, is joy that wells up in us because of who our God is, what he is doing. And whenever we see that, God in his greatness, there are times that whenever we see what God has done on our behalf, as Sarah said, I'm going to call him Isaac because God has made me to laugh. He's helped me to overcome challenges that couldn't be overcome, that only God could do. God's blessed me to do that. I'm laughing. I'm exhilarated about that. And everyone who loves me and hears this, they're going to laugh with me. God is the God of laughter. He brings joy. God, listen, I know there are tough times in America right now, aren't there? Dark times. But let me say, God can bring joy and fullness and does do it every day, all day long. God can bring joy and fullness that is completely not dependent upon the circumstances of our nation today. There are some of you that your families are dealing with very dark and difficult matters. You have friends, you have loved ones that are dealing with challenges that are insurmountable. And I'm telling you, God has a joy available for his people that is independent of those circumstances. You can have that joy no matter what's going on. Listen, I remember the day they told Mark Nunley that he had an incurable form of leukemia. And I went in to see him. And you know what Mark Nunley was doing with me? He was laughing. And let me say, it wasn't because he didn't realize the gravity of his circumstances. I, in my weak faith, I thought, well, he doesn't realize the gravity of his circumstances. He's in shock. No, he knew full well what was going on. He understood. He was very advised about what was taking place. He knew full well. But beyond his circumstances, he knew the God that he served. And he laughed and told me, he said, I'm a winner either way. Leukemia is not going to beat me. What's it going to do? Put me in the presence of God ultimately? I'm going to win either way. And he laughed. So how do we laugh? Four things that cause Sarah to laugh. First of all, the fact that he came to Sarah, how he comes to Sarah, why he comes to Sarah, and how he comes to us. We probably won't cover all those today, but we'll talk about how we laugh. Spiritually, how do we experience that joy and that fullness that is not dependent on the circumstances around you? Whether you get the job that you want, whether you marry the person that you want, whether you get the boyfriend that you want, whether you have enough money in the bank, whether you get the doctor's report that you want, there is a joy that belongs to the born-again child of God that makes all of that irrelevant ultimately. So he's come here. He's come. That's the first thing that we need to understand. That's the first key to joy. The fact that God showed up. The fact that God came. That's the beginning of joy for her. He has come. He has come when things were just at their worst. Now, let me say this. Remember this. Things can't get any more bleak whenever it comes to childbearing. From the time he told Abraham, he waited another 25 years. Abraham was 75. She was 65. The last promise was at 75, 65. God waits another 25 years to get it done. Abraham's 100 and Sarah is 90. Why would God do that? Why would he wait that long? Let me tell you, you remember this. God will be pleased to lead you in ways in your life so that he has led you in such a way that at the end of it, it will be clear that only God could have brought the deliverance that you received. He will allow you to go and experience extreme circumstances in your life. And he does that. These are extreme circumstances when it comes to childbearing. They're impossible circumstances. No one's ever heard of a 100-year-old man, 90-year-old woman having a child. And so when she does give birth, we'll know who did it, won't we? The clock is gone with her. And he starts speaking. Now, he comes, he's speaking to Abraham, but it is clear that he's here for Sarah's benefit. He's come to her. He's come to visit her. And verse 9 and verse 10 set that out for us. Verse 9, where's your wife? Where's your wife? Well, she's in the tent. Then the Lord says, then the Lord says. The Lord reveals himself here by saying that Sarah's going to have a child. From then, the interaction is but no longer about Abraham. It's between him and Sarah. This is not new information. It's been promised, as I've said, for many, many years. It's been promised, but it hadn't been promised to Sarah. God has not said it to Sarah. Sarah knows about God. Abraham's told Sarah about God. She's heard about the promises. She knows about the land. She knows about the promised son. But God hasn't told her. She knows what Abraham believes, but to this point, we have no evidence that she believes it. She knows about it, but she doesn't believe it. God is about to put it on her heart. You can't know God for anybody else. You understand? Moms and dads, husbands and wives, You can't know God for your husband or wife, and you can't know God for your children. Now, let me say this. You should talk to them about God. You should visit with them about God. You should share the things of God. You should have them in worship service so that when God does visit them, it won't be a big step to find out more about him. And they'll already know. Sarah knew about the promises. She knew about Abraham's God, but now she's going to know him. He's going to speak to her and draw him to her. That's what it's all about. There's a difference in knowing about God and knowing God. And if you're God's child, you're going to know him. And that's one of the amazing things that we get over, the fact, this is the common thread that runs throughout the Word of God, and we get over this, the fact that God is going to know his children. And they are going to know him, every single one of them. That is amazing to me, that the God of heaven... Think about this. Now, let me say what's going on here. I'm going to use a long theological term. It's called a theophany. A theophany, that is a pre-incarnation or pre-birth appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. It happened several times. Jesus Christ shows up in the Old Testament several times. You remember the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace? The fourth man in the fire was who? The Son of Man. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember Joshua when he's outside of Jericho, the captain of the Lord's host with his sword drawn. And we know that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells Joshua, I want you to take the shoes off of your feet. You're in holy ground. You're in my presence. He worships the captain of the Lord's host. We know it's not an angel because he doesn't refuse worship. Angels always refuse worship. The Lord Jesus Christ was in the fiery furnace. He was with Joshua around Jericho. And now he has come as an average traveler into the tent of Abraham because it's time for Sarah to know him as his servant Abraham. He's going to introduce himself to Sarah. Comes just as a common. He doesn't come in bolts of lightning and thunder. He comes very gently and very obscurely into this tent, and he's going to make self is known. We get over that. That's amazing. We should be amazed by that, that God visits. It's amazing how little we are. You know, we think about the noble and elite people that's war. Boy, if you meet somebody, everybody knows about it, right? If you meet some notable character in this world who is really nothing in the great scheme of eternity, you meet somebody that's got a little money, you meet a politician, and it's amazing what happens, how we act. A couple of weeks ago, I got a call from the governor's office. I did. Got a call from his representative, and he was going to appoint me to a board that levies fees. And the representative says the governor does not like to appoint people that can levy fees on his behalf unless he first meets them. And I said, well, fine. I'll come to town. I said, no, the governor's going to be in your area next week, and he wants to come to your home. I was, well, fine. That's great. It was a week before the fellowship meeting. I said, that's great. We'd be glad to have you. And then I got off the phone and I thought, ooh, I got to tell Sherry. And so I went home and I said, Sherry, I got a phone call from the governor's office. If you're going to a fee-levying board, he wants to meet. She said, great, when are you going to Tallahassee? I said, no, I'm not going to meet him there. She said, where are you going to meet him? He's coming here next week. She, about three octaves higher than I can say anything and with more breath than I have, I wish you could have heard her say what? What? For a long time. And then unfortunately Parkland happened and things got changed. But it was amazing. Boy, we went into overdrive when we thought the governor was coming to our house. It was incredible. It was amazing. Let me tell you, Governor Scott is nobody compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And you may feel like nobody knows you. You're just an obscure, nondescript little person. But let me tell you, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, he has come to your house. He has visited you, the King of Glory. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 5, I love this. It shows Christ coming near to his people. He comes into the cursed city of Jericho, and there is a cursed little man. He had to climb a sycamore tree to see the Lord Jesus Christ. His name was Zacchaeus. He was a cursed man. He was a tax collector. They were even more despised back then than they are today. Jesus Christ went into Jericho. He's at the height of his public ministry. There were thousands around him. They were thronging him. They were pressing him. Zacchaeus knew. Zacchaeus wanted to see him. He wanted to put his eyes on this man who was healing all manner of diseases. His fame had spread throughout all of the region. And so Jesus Christ, thronged by masses, thronged by thousands, he goes into Jericho. Zacchaeus climbs a sycamore tree. He's a nondescript little man in that tree. And Jesus Christ, down below with thousands around about him, Jesus stops. He looks up into the sycamore tree, points his finger at Zacchaeus and says, "Zacchaeus, come down, for today I must abide at thy house." How about that? The most important man that's ever been in this universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the most important work that's ever gone, he stops and he looks at a little man in a tree and he says, "Zacchaeus, right now it's all about you, son. I'm coming to your house." And let me tell you, if you belong to the Lord, I've got this precious promise for you. He's coming to your house. He is. He's coming to your tent. And he's ultimately coming to bring you the opportunity and the ability to have joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's what he's coming to do. And so he goes to see her. That's the fact that he goes to see her. So what does he do whenever he gets there? Here's the manner in which he comes. Now, let me say this. We make a great mistake. And listen to me very carefully, and we'll be through very soon. Don't put God in a box. Don't put God in a box. He doesn't act the way that you think he should act all the time. That's one of the things that frustrates us. We can't figure him out. The Apostle Paul said in the last verses of the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, he said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the knowledge and the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." The Chronicle of Narnia series, the second book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, at the end of that story, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there are two characters, Mr. Tumnus, the Fawn, and High King Peter, who's the king over the land of Narnia. But the true lord of Narnia, as you know, his name is Aslan, the great lion. And C.S. Lewis painted Aslan as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the lion of the tribe of Judah. They fought a great battle, and so Mr. Tumnus and High King Peter are standing on the walls of Caer Paravel, the palace in Narnia. And so Peter is ready to consult with Aslan, the mighty lion, about what his next steps are. And as he and Mr. Tumnus are looking over the walls of Caer Paravel, there they see on the seashore, mighty Aslan is walking off into the distance. And King Peter says, "What is Aslan doing? We need him. He must be here." And Mr. Tumnus looks at King Peter and says, "Remember this, he is not a tame lion. You don't put him in your pocket." Jesus Christ is not a tame lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah works his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say, "What doest thou?" How dare we call into question what God does? He does as he pleases, when he pleases, and like he pleases. And whatever he does is right because he does it. He's not a tame lion. And so he works with people the way that he will work with people. And that's why you should never, ever, and please remember this, try to project your spiritual experience and the way God has worked with you. You should never try to project your spiritual experience onto someone else. I remember when I was a very young preacher, 14 years of age, and there was this small but committed group of old preachers. I love them dearly, and they love me. But they had this kind of story among themselves. They all had this shared experience among themselves. And the way they had been called to the ministry, they said. Now, these were preachers that were 70, 80 years old. So they had to be right because they were preachers 70, 80 years old. And they would all tell me their same experience. And that is that all of them had great dreams and great visions. And that's how they knew they were called to preach. They were plowing and And God, you know, a bolt of lightning came to them, or while they were sleeping and in their dream, God's voice spoke to them. And I had none of that. All I had were these sweet internal urgings and unctions. I never heard the voice of God. I never saw any visions. I never had any dreams. And because of that, I always doubted my calling for the first 2 or 3 years. And finally, I met another brother that I had great confidence, who said, I've never heard God's voice, but I felt the burden, the movement. I felt the wooing of the Holy Spirit very gently. I didn't have a dramatic appearance of God, and I feel like I'm called to preach. That helped my feelings a lot. These other men had projected their experiences onto me, and I didn't think that I was valid. Well, here, notice this. Whenever God appeared to Abraham in Genesis 15, you remember that. When God appeared to Abraham in Genesis 15, we shared that with you. It was very dramatic. It was in the midst of intense darkness that God appeared to Abraham in Genesis 15. But here, in Genesis 18, it's in the noonday. It's in the light of day. When God comes to Abraham in Genesis 15, he comes as a burning torch, as a smoking, flaming pot. You remember that? A flaming cistern that comes down and goes between dead and torn pieces of animals. Very intense it is. But when God comes here to Sarah, he comes as an obscure traveler. They don't even know who he is when he shows up. He comes very gently. Even in Genesis 15, when he appeared to Abraham, there was great foreboding even before God showed up. Abraham began to quake and tremble even before he got there. There was none of that in Genesis 18. Now, let me say this, and this is very important for you to be able to identify these things in your experience. There will be two things in the experience of every child of God. There will be two things that happen. You will experience a sense of your weakness and conviction of your sins. And you will also experience the sense of God's provision and his love. There are those two things. You'll experience a sense of weakness and the conviction of your sins, your ineptitude, and you will experience the provision of God's love and his ability. Those two things happen to every child of God. But they don't necessarily happen in that order. Some come through the rough and tough door of conviction and feeling of weakness, and then they end up with that sense of provision and abundance. There are some that God begins with in provision and abundance and love. And then after they've experienced him and his beauty and love, then they begin to feel their sense of weakness and need as they see the beauty of Christ in his love. And so that's why it's so critical. That's why it's so important that we not... And let me say this, and I've also noticed this. There's a trend that whenever God deals with the younger little fellas, and he does, God's not limited by age. You hear me? He made John the Baptist to leap for joy when? When he was in his mother's womb. God's not limited. It's been my experience that he leads the little fellas first through the gentle door, giving them a sense of his love, that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And the further they walk with them and they see him as a shepherd, the more and more they see their need of the shepherd, their weakness, and they're convicted of their inequity and their sin. But then it's been my experience that the older you are, the Holy Spirit, I guess, determines that it's necessary to begin with conviction of sin, as he did with the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, and bring us through maybe the more difficult door, bring us to our knees the older we are, and then give us a sense of his love. But either way, it's the same Lord, it's the same Spirit, and it's him coming to you. And that's what's most important. Not that we all share the same experience. Our Lord is very, very gentle. He comes, Sarah comes through the gentle door. Abraham went through the rough and difficult door, knocked him down on his knees. Then he felt God's abundance. He's going to be, notice how gentle he is with her here. Sarah says, how shall I that am old give birth? And then the Lord says, Sarah, you're old, but you're going to give birth. But it's not the same word. The word that Sarah uses for old is like, but sometimes we've heard this said, boy, she's just an old hag. That's the word in the Hebrew that Sarah, it's a very self-hating, a word of great disdain. How can this be? That's what she calls herself. She reproaches herself. She says, I'm just an old hag. It means to be just completely worn out. No use to anybody. How can I have pleasure? Now, let me say this. Whenever she says, how can I have pleasure being an old hag? How can I have pleasure? That most of the commentators I've read about have said that the word pleasure here means childbirth. Let me say, the only people that believe that childbirth is pleasure are men. That's it. The only ones that think childbirth is pleasure, they're men. And it was men that was writing those commentaries. You could tell the women would not have said. It's talking about physical intimacy. That's what it's talking about between a husband and wife. I'm just an old hag. The Lord doesn't say that. He's so gentle with her. He's so gentle. When he speaks to her, he said, yes, you're mature. You're seasoned. The word that he uses to describe her advanced age is not you're an old wore out hag. He says, yes, you're mature. You're seasoned. That's wonderful, isn't it? Men, remember that as your wife gets a few years. She's not worn out. She's just mature. She's seasoned. Gets better with age as fine wine. That works, trust me. He's very, very, very gentle with her here. He combs out all of that negative, self-hating, disdaining. What a sweet shepherd we have. What a wonderful shepherd we have. He's so, so gentle with her. And let me say this. I'll show you just one more thing about how gentle he is, and then I'll take my seat. She lies to him, right? You remember that? He said, and your wife, he tells Abraham, but he's talking to her, like somebody in the room laughed. Abraham doubted, Sarah laughed. And he said, Sarah laughed. Now, remember it said that she laughed in herself. She thought she could cover. Remember, this is God. He knows. He laughed. She was standing behind the tent of the door, peeling tomatoes and listening in. I don't know if she's peeling tomatoes. I just added that. She listened in. And she snickered, that cynical laugh. We've all done that, right? Hey, listen, Mom, Dad, I'm going to grow up. Mom, I'm going to do that. Right, sure. Cynicism. And she lies to God. So this is God. She lies to God. And what doesn't happen? God doesn't come down off of Mount Sinai, the law mountain, with lightning and bolts of thunder and send a flaming cherubim with swords down to take her out because she lied to him. No, he's very gentle with her. She said, I didn't laugh. And he says, in the language, the force of language is just like this. He said, oh, yes, you did. That's the way God responded. He doesn't just go nuke. He just almost laughs. Let me say this. I want to say this to parents. You want your children to tell you the truth, right? Now listen, there need to be consequences. I have lived professionally as a consequence giver. It's abundantly clear that I believe in consequences. I provided them for many, many years in education. I believe in consequences. But let me tell you this. If you're trying to tell and teach your children to tell the truth, let's take a page out of the Lord's book right here, okay? She lied to him, and he challenged her. He said, nay, but thou didst lie. Oh, you laughed. You laughed. God does not go nuclear on Sarah here. Let's be careful not to go nuclear on each other. Is that okay? If God, who has the right to come off of Mount Sinai with a flaming sword and take her out, doesn't do it when she lies, why? He's so approachable. He's so gentle. Do you see that? The omnipotent, all-powerful God of heaven and of earth does not go nuclear. He goes gentle. He challenges her. He brings her back to reality. Don't allow people that you love to live in a web of lies and create alternative realities. I deal with people that live in alternative realities. They've created lies all around them. They don't even know what the actual facts are anymore. Somebody should have lovingly and kindly. God loves us. He's kind to us. He's gentle with us. God, help us to be gentle with one another. He does things for us that are unimaginable. Here he does it for an old man and an old woman. He gives them a sign, and he blesses them. He does things above all that we could ask or think. We're going to see ultimately what the Lord is going to do for us that should be the ultimate source of joy in our life. But whatever happens this week, whatever takes place this week in your life, no matter how bitter it is, and some people are going to leave here today and you've got bitter circumstances ahead of you. You may not even be aware of it. But let me tell you one thing that's not going to change is that the Lord is your shepherd and that you are his and that he has visited you. He has come to you and he has incredible plans for you. Now we'll see next week how he brings joy. The one thing he gives to Sarah that gives her joy. Come back next week and bring somebody. If you're here and you love the Lord, if he's come to your house, like Zacchaeus, if he's visited your house, then let the redeemed Lord say so. You come and be baptized. Go in the waters of gospel baptism, and we'll be glad to receive you as a part of the community of faith here, and we'll travel together. Pitch our tent as Abraham did and pray the Lord will visit with us as we walk together. Brother Jimmy.